Please open your Bibles to John chapter 10. As we continue our studies in this gospel, today our passage is John chapter 10, verse 10. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 950. Listen now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, John chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we study your word, that it is the word of God that we study. These are words that you have caused to be recorded for our benefit, that you speak to us through the word. And Father, what words you have spoken to us, what grace you have set before us through your word. Would you, even as we study this verse, would you cause the reality of it to be experienced in our spirits, that we would be given life through the word of Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen. It's a good question to ask, why did Jesus come into the world? Perhaps someone you know who's not a Christian would ask you that question. It's a good question. And there could hardly be a more important question, in fact. Jesus spoke of this very frequently. And as he progressed through his ministry, he gave some of his most memorable sayings in response to that kind of question. Early in his ministry, for instance, we have the occasion of Jesus being in Capernaum, where out of compassion, he had healed miraculously a great number of people. He had cast out some demons, and he'd gone off then to spend some time with the Father in prayer. Well, Peter found Jesus, and Peter, being a very enterprising sort of person, wanted Jesus to get back to what he was doing, to doing the miracle working, to doing the things that impress people and draw crowds. Here's how Jesus answered him. This is at the beginning of his ministry, Mark 1:38. "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there, for that is why I have come." And so Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, he came to teach God's word. Well, as he progressed further, and here we are in John's gospel in chapter 10, we're drawing chronologically close to the end of Jesus' ministry. This is the aftermath of the Feast of Tabernacles, the fall before the final few months in the Passover. And during this time in the various Gospels, we have a number of sayings, great sayings. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That is why he came into the world, that he would seek out those who were lost, that he would save them. In Matthew 20, verse 28, he took that idea and put it this way. He said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he came to teach. And he came to seek those who were lost and to save them. And the way he was going to do that was by dying on the cross for their sins, paying his blood as a ransom to God's justice. Well, maybe the greatest then of these statements, the final one in the sequence, as it were, is the one found in our verse today. And Jesus has been teaching about himself as the door of salvation. In verse 9 of John 10, he said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and go out and will find pasture." Now, he meant that those who trust in him will be saved from their sins, that they will be kept safe in Christ, and that they will be satisfied through him. And then to make clear then why he has came. He came to teach, yes. He came to seek those that were lost, to save them. He was going to do that by dying on the cross of their sin. But then here is the purpose, he says. "I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly." You see, at the end, after all of this, this is why Jesus came to the earth, that we may have eternal life. That is why he taught. That is what he sought us for. That is why he died for our sins. Now, we need to remember, as Jesus speaks this way, that he is in the midst still of his dispute with the Pharisees that went on in chapter 9. Jesus had healed a man who was born blind, and as soon as it was found that this man was a follower of Jesus, why, the Pharisees descended on him like a pack of wolves, and they persecuted him. They cast him out of the synagogue. And so everything that Jesus says in verse 10 about himself is intended to be a contrast. to false leaders, false religious teachers. He says in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And this is Jesus' assessment. In fact, this is the assessment we'll find in the apostles. This is the assessment that we read in the Old Testament prophets of all false religious leaders, that their purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. You think of those who preach a salvation based on good works or mere ritual performance or the paying of money. Any other way through faith in Christ alone, their purpose is that they might do these things. At the end of Galatians, when Paul is combating false teachers who emphasize works religion, he says they're only trying to avoid the scandal of the cross that they may have a large following. They're stealing, they're killing, they're deceiving for their own benefit. The very thing that Jesus says here. Now, the Pharisees were widely admired in their own day. And yet their attitude towards Jesus and then towards anyone who followed him showed the evil in their hearts. Today we have a liberalism that preaches a tolerance for sin but will not tolerate the Bible and its teaching. We have ministers who are manifestly pursuing personal gain, twisting the gospel to attract followers. You see, in contrast to all these false shepherds with self-serving motives, Jesus is the one and only door to true life. Faith in him alone is the one way of entering salvation. He is the good shepherd, contrasted with others who would steal and kill and destroy. Now, that is a way of thinking that can also be applied to secular leaders, to unbelieving worldly leaders, enticing the masses with their myths of utopia. D.A. Carson comments that the world is always seeking its humanistic political saviors, its Hitlers, its Stalins, its Maos, its Pol Pots. And only too late does it learn that they do what Jesus said here. They confiscate personal property. That is, they come to steal. They ruthlessly trample human life underfoot. They come to kill. They contemptuously savage all that is valuable. They come to destroy. That's true, not merely of open despots, the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Pol Pots. It's also true of the despots of materialism and sensualism, the kind of despotism at work in our culture. In the same way that the idols of the Old Testament always enslaved their followers, that's the way the prophets would speak. They said, you worship these idols that you made, but then you have to carry them around. They're a burden to you. They don't save you. They enslave you. Well, so also are the sophisticated idols of our consumer society. These idols do not give life. The pursuit of pleasure and fame and worldly power and sensualism does not give life. It takes life. In contrast to it all, Jesus came to give life. He stands alone. And that's what we think of when we look back in the Bible to Genesis chapter 3. What did man lose by turning from God to sin? Man lost the tree of life. Sin is the problem that costs us life, that enters us into death. Jesus is a Savior from heaven who delivers us from sin and restores us to true and eternal life. Now, I find that when we talk about eternal life, the first thing that usually comes into our mind is the idea of its quantity. And it's true. A very good thing about eternal life is that it's everlasting. 10-year life lasts 10 years. 20-year life lasts 20 years. Eternal life lasts eternally. That's a very good thing. But Jesus is especially here emphasizing, when he speaks of giving life, it's really the quality of life that he's emphasizing when he says, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. The quality of the life that Jesus gives is abundant. And in this chapter, he paints a living portrait of the plentiful life that he gives. He has the illustration all through John 10 of the flock, the sheep under the care of a good shepherd. He says the flock will come in for safety. They will go out for rich provision in the pastures of God, all under the watchful care of their loving shepherd. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I think about the imagery of the sheep and the shepherd, my mind always drifts to Psalm 23. It's a wonderful depiction of the weak and foolish sheep who find life and blessing simply because they can say, as the psalm begins, the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23:1. And so I'd like to look at Psalm 23 as an exposition of Jesus saying that he has come to give abundant life. Now, Psalm 23 poetically describes the life provided to those who trust in the Lord and follow him as their shepherd. A man named Philip Keller wrote a valuable book a number of years ago on this theme based upon his many years of experience as a shepherd himself. And he points out the importance of the shepherd's care and ministry to the sheep's well-being. Here's what he says. The welfare of any flock is entirely dependent on the management afforded them by its owner. For him, there is no greater reward, no deeper satisfaction than that of seeing his sheep well contented, well fed, safe, and flourishing under his care. He will go to no end of trouble and labor to supply them with the finest grazing, the richest pasturage, ample winter feed, and clean water. From early dawn until late at night, the utterly selfless shepherd is alert to the welfare of the flock. And so when Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who gives life, this is the attitude of his heart towards us, this heart that abounds with joy and zeal for every blessing for us. Now, based on the analogy with Psalm 23, when Jesus says he came to give us abundant life, surely that includes the idea of his providing care. That's what a shepherd does with so much of his time and energy, devotes himself to meeting the needs of his sheep. And because of this, those who come to Jesus can say with Psalm 21, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That is what it means to follow Jesus, that we have his provision, we shall not want. And yet that raises a question, doesn't it? You see, when Jesus says that he came to give abundant life, and when Psalm 23 says, "I shall not want," here's the question: what sort of provision is Jesus promising here? Now, this is an all-important question today, I think, because of the spread of the so-called prosperity gospel, which teaches that God promises material wealth to all who trust in him. In fact, so widespread is this prosperity gospel teaching today that a couple of years ago, Time magazine devoted a cover story to this issue. The title was, "Does God Want You to Be Rich?" That was the question on the cover of Time magazine because of this prosperity gospel teaching. Does God want you to be rich? And the article began with the testimony of George Adams. Adams had lost his job at an Ohio factory, so he moved his family to Houston, Texas. Well, why Houston? Well, because there he could join the church of the most popular prosperity teacher today, Joel Osteen. Osteen's inspirational bestseller titled Your Best Life Now is widely credited, I think accurately, with spreading the prosperity gospel from the Pentecostal corner of Christianity into mainstream evangelicalism. You will find now that this is mainstream evangelicalism. I was traveling through the Atlanta airport a few weeks ago, and I have to say I was grieved to go through the secular bookstore, I think in Terminal B. I have that airport mapped out pretty well. And the bookstore in Terminal B has a Christian section. And this being the South, it's a relatively large Christian section. How delighted I was until I saw the actual books. It was all prosperity gospel. Here's the point. This now is the face that evangelical Christianity is presenting for Christianity, for Jesus Christ, to the unbelieving world. This is the gospel we are now, as a body, presenting to the world. It's a very grievous phenomenon. And in part, Osteen and others have spread this prosperity gospel into the mainstream. Now, Osteen preaches a Christian faith that provides blessings not just in heaven, in fact, not mainly in heaven, but also on earth, consisting of happiness, success, and personal fulfillment. Embracing Osteen's positive message, George Adams began to approach life with a new confidence. He applied for a job as a car salesman, and he got the job. Immediately, he started selling cars and making money. Here's what he said to Time magazine. "It's a new day God has given me. I'm on my way to a six-figure income." When asked what he hopes to receive through his faith, now this is a secular person asking a purported Christian, "What are you hoping through your faith?" He answered this way, 25 acres and 3 bedrooms. "We're going to have a schoolhouse. We want horses and ponies for the boys, so I'll need a horse barn and a pond and maybe some cattle." "I'm dreaming big," Adams declared, "because all of heaven is dreaming big." Well, Osteen in that article expressed his version of the prosperity gospel. Let me quote him. He said, "I think God wants us to be prosperous. I think he wants us to be happy. I think he wants us to enjoy our lives. And then he unabashedly defines these things in material terms. Now, a more extreme example comes from the popular, and I dare say aptly named preacher, Creflo Dollar, whose list of believers' rights, you can find them on his website, the believers' rights consist of financial wealth, glowing good health, power to heal the sick, the ability to bear many children, positive answers to all of your prayers, and constant protection. If you are not experiencing these things, it is because you are at fault for not believing adequately. Moreover, Dollar claims that the believer has a right to be a capitalist. Let me quote this, owning corporations is part of your destiny as a believer, he writes. Lastly, true believers have the power to raise the dead. If Jesus raised the dead, so can you. Now, how do you lay hold of these things? Through faith. How do you express your faith? By sending your money to the prosperity preacher. Well, what are we to make of this prosperity gospel? Well, first, I think we should note some of its positive influences. Our prosperity teachers often point out that many people today feel downtrodden, hopeless, they're inhibited by a poor self-esteem and despair. They frequently point out that Christians shouldn't approach life pessimistically. We shouldn't be doubtful of God's favor. And in these things, they are right. I think it is absolutely true that unbelief and postmodernity, the secular humanism, has made people bitter. The effects of sin are getting deeper in our society. People are downcast. They do need hope. I agree. We should not be pessimistic. And when they emphasize that changes in our lives require changes in our thinking, well, they're right about that too. Furthermore, it is, I think, easily demonstrated that people who think optimistically do, in fact, tend to be successful. Nobody wants to hire somebody who doesn't think he's going to succeed, particularly in car sales, something like that. And so given the widespread depression in our society today, it's not surprising that people are flocking to hear an upbeat message promising prosperity. By the way, it's not America only. The developing world, I think Africa, I know personally, this prosperity gospel is spreading fast and wide. Now, one great concern about the prosperity gospel is the general reluctance you will find to speak about sin and our need to find grace and forgiveness through the blood of Christ. A sin, you see, is a depressing topic, they'll explain. People are already depressed. We don't need to be calling them sinners when they come to church. That's going to injure their self-esteem. They need something more upbeat. Joel Osteen, I remember watching him on Larry King Live, and Larry King asked him, why do you preachers talk about sin and the need to believe in the blood of Christ? And he says, I would never talk about that. That's too depressing. Who am I to call someone a sinner? I want them to know that God's favor is upon them. But to preach that God's favor is upon someone who has not been forgiven through the blood of Christ is to teach a false gospel. It is a different religion altogether from that of the Bible. You see, prosperity is promised not through a reconciled relationship with God, not because God is good and gracious and he is going to provide for you according to his wonderful wisdom, but prosperity is promised through the power of believing, because your faith has divine power. Moreover, one does not receive God's favor. The Bible says it does not receive God. We don't receive God's favor merely by believing it, by declaring it to be so. No. Sinners come to God through the blood of Christ only for salvation. And only then may we rely upon him for blessing in this life and the life to come. You see, to teach otherwise, as is happening today, is to deceive the unredeemed with a false message of hope. Now, what about the central claim of the prosperity gospel? The claim that, this is the cover story title, Does God Want You to Be Rich? And the prosperity gospel claims that that is what God wants for you, material blessing, wealth, perfect health, and success. Here's the question, is that biblical? The answer is no. It is not the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Now, prosperity gospel preachers usually teach that trials such as an illness, the loss of a job, relationship problems, these result from a lack of faith. You are not appropriating by believing hard enough that which God has made for you. And yet the Bible tells us that God himself is the one who often brings trials into our lives for his good, holy, and gracious purposes. Let me quote James. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now that's a far cry from the prosperity gospel. Count it a joy when God afflicts you with trials. Why? He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And so just as we, in raising our children, will discipline them, we will set challenges before them. Why? We want them to grow in character. So does our Heavenly Father. Wants us to grow in faith. Count it all joy. Moreover, it is disturbing to read of prosperity believers defining salvation practically exclusively in terms of houses, ponds, stables, and other possessions. What did Jesus say? Jesus said this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." Matthew 6:19-20. In the next verse, Jesus gives a stinging rebuke to all who focus, whose heart is bent, whose salvation is found in earthly prosperity. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, this means that those whose treasures are on earth in things do not have their hearts set on God. As Jesus said it later, they are not rich towards God. They are rich in things. I think it has to raise questions about the eternal salvation of those who have believed a gospel of earthly riches. Now, Jesus called his followers to self-denial, not self-absorption in this life. "If anyone would come after me," he said, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke 9:23. Now, one reason I point all this out is because John 10:10 is frequently cited by prosperity preachers, because here Jesus says that he came to give abundant life. But notice that Jesus did not say that he came to give an abundance of things. What a difference that is. Jesus came to give life. He came to give life, and that abundantly. One's life, he says, does not consist in the abundance of possessions, Luke 12:15. And the fact is that money and earthly success, worldly possessions, do not convey happiness, much less life. Kent Hughes writes this, "Money can buy things, it can even buy a pasture, but it cannot buy satisfaction." And what Jesus promises us here is a satisfied soul, as his own sheep feed in the plentiful pastures of his life-giving word. Now, it's true that spiritually mature Christians, particularly when things are going well in society at large, will often experience material success. Just the Christian virtues, the growth in our character, will tend to make us more successful in life if things are well around us. That will not always be the case, but it will often be the case. And therefore, those who are blessed, Christians who are blessed with material riches, should not feel guilty about it, so long as their true treasure is in heaven. In fact, the stewardship of wealth is a high calling. And those with excess wealth are to use that. They are to employ it on God's behalf for the good of people and for the good of the gospel in the world. And yet, with that being said, we do need to say that Jesus warns us that riches are a snare. "Blessed are you who are poor," he said, "for yours is the kingdom of God." Luke 6:20. It's sometimes been noted that God is our father, not our grandfather. He does not spoil his children, but he trains them in righteousness. And God promises to meet all of our genuine needs, but he does not promise to gratify all our earthly cravings. And Paul said this, he says, "My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus," Philippians 4:19. And our primary needs are spiritual needs. Every believer may rely on God's provision of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Faith, hope, and love. These are the things we most greatly need. In fact, God especially delights to cause us to prosper spiritually in the midst of earthly difficulties. Whenever we should go through a temporal trial, a sickness, a loss of a job, financial difficulties, and people are experiencing that right here, right now, one of the things we should say is this is a prime opportunity for me to glorify God, By showing forth the reality and truth of the spiritual blessings that he gives, I can have peace in a way the world could never understand because of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to celebrate that, particularly now. We can have joy. We can be free from anxiety. We can put our heads on the pillow at night and sleep. Yes, not knowing where the meal's coming from tomorrow, but knowing who's going to provide it. Our God is going to do it. We can rejoice in how God delights in that. You know, that's the point of the book of Job, isn't it? What was Satan's argument about Job? That the only reason Job worshipped God was because of all the stuff God gave him. Of course he worships you. Look how rich he is. Everything is great in his life. A person like that is going to praise you. So what did God do? Well, he allowed Job to lose all that. And when Job continued to praise God in the midst of great afflictions, how greatly God was glorified. I've personally been greatly inspired by Job's words. Yet though he slay me, will I hope in him. God is worthy of our trust at all times. And yet, our true wealth is not found in earthly prosperity. Our joy is not there. Jesus supplies us all with abundant spiritual life in a way that transcends circumstances so that every Christian can contentedly say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Well, Psalm 23 speaks about the provision of the Lord. It goes on to talk about the life that comes by way of the shepherd's guidance. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, this comparison between Christians and sheep is not a compliment to us. And James Boyce puts it rather bluntly. He says, "Sheep are stupid. In fact, they are probably the most stupid animals on all the earth. One aspect of their stupidity is seen in the fact that they frequently wander away." Well, that's true, and that is what Jesus says about us spiritually. Now, sheep like to eat foods that poison them. Sheep like to do things that will cost them their lives. Sheep, therefore, require a shepherd to guide them if they're to survive. Now, this is true of us spiritually. And so Jesus preserves our lives with his ongoing guidance. This is why he's given us the Word of God in the Bible. And the abundant life is the life that is led through the guidance and teaching of the Word of God. I like to say that a spiritual life is a biblical life. We can say the same thing about an abundant life. A spiritually abundant life is a life that is filled with the Word of God and is guided by Scripture. And Jesus also provides leaders, elders to his flock in the church. He provides fellow believers. When needed, he is willing to extend the staff to jerk us back into line. He promises life-giving guidance to all who follow him. Well, thirdly, Psalm 23 speaks of spiritual comfort, which the good shepherd gives to his flock. Yes, Jesus promises us abundant life, and yet we still live in a world that is largely governed and shadowed by death. How can we rejoice in the shadow of death? Well, Psalm 23, verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You know, the shadow of death deprives many people of the joy of life. The truth is that unless Jesus should return, every one of us is going to suffer decay in this life. The future is not all that rosy as we grow older. We are going to die and suffer death unless Jesus comes. And yet the Christian who knows the Lord's promise, nonetheless, though he or she must face death, need not fear death. Why? Because the Lord promises to be with us. He says that his sin-atoning death has conquered everything harmful to us in death. Some years ago, I had the privilege of ministering to a Christian who was rapidly facing the approach of death. And for a number of weeks, we both knew that he was descending towards death physically. I began ministering to him to prepare him to die, and we spent all our time in Psalm 23. And we meditated on Psalm 23, and I was able to comfort him, even days before he died, and he and I both knew he was going to die, that Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death, is not at the end of the psalm, it's in the middle. Our journey in Christ does not lead us into death, it leads us through death. And was able to point out that for us, it is now only the shadow of death. The death itself has no sting. Christ has removed the sting. The shadow, the cloud may obscure the light of God briefly, but the light remains. And yet, talking about these things, my friend asked me, the day that he and I knew he was going to die, he said to me, "Pastor, what is it going to be like for me to die?" In fact, while I was speaking with him, the dear hospice nurses were there ready to administer morphine. And he and I knew that when this conversation was over, he was going to lose consciousness. And in that state, he was going to die. And he says to me, "Pastor, what is it going to be like for me to die?" I had to say that I don't really have a lot of experience with that yet. I have not actually experienced death. And yet, what does the psalm say? What does the word of God say? That Christ will be with us, the Holy Spirit. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me." And I was able to say to him, "This you may bank on, that Jesus will be with you as you pass through death." What comfort that is. And his rod and his staff will protect you from everything that might harm you. And so we have the comfort that he gives us. Moreover, we have every reason, even in this life shadowed by death, to joyfully look forward to the life that awaits beyond the grave. You see, this is where full and unfettered prosperity awaits us, in the high grasslands of heaven, to which the flock is led through the valley of death. Now, Psalm 23, verse 5 makes three comforting promises about life after death for believers. First, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." This speaks of a believer's acceptance in heaven through death into God's glorious presence. Despite the accusations of sin and the devil, the wolves, as it were, surrounding the flock, Jesus is going to take his flock through the shadow of death, through the dangerous valley, and seat us at a table in the glory of the Father. Every believer can know that a place is awaiting you in the banquet feast of the Lord. Whatever famine lies before us here, a table of feasting awaits us there. And Jesus promised, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I am going to prepare a place for you." Now, secondly, the psalmist wrote, "You anoint my head with oil." Ancient hosts would provide wine and oil to the weary traveler. Oil was to soothe the skin, and wine was to cleanse the dusty throat. And for this reason, the psalm says that a shining face is the face of a friend. It's a face with oil placed upon it. In Psalm 104:15, David thanks God, "For wine gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine." And here we are given a vision of the believer in Christ passing through death to be greeted personally by Jesus Christ, who ministers, as it were, oil to give balm to the wounds that have been experienced, the hurts along the way. And then thirdly, verse 5 of Psalm 23 comforts us with, yes, abundance in the life to come. "My cup overflows," David says. I don't know what ideas you have of heaven. I have my own ideas. I'm sure they're somewhat wrong. We can't really know exactly. The Bible gives us help in that. But I want to say this. Whatever godly aspirations we have for the glories and joys of heaven, we hold them before God the way a man would hold a cup. And the reality that we will experience then will cause that cup to overflow. Whatever you and I are thinking heaven would be really like is a small taste, a small reflection of glories untold that we cannot even imagine now. What a comfort that is, living in a sinful, death-shadowed world like ours, to know the life overflowing awaiting us in heaven. Well, this is what Jesus came to give us, not money, not possessions, not earthly positions of power and prestige. He came to give us life. And that life is found through fellowship with him. He himself is the giver of life. That's what John said at the beginning of the gospel. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. John 1:4. And David concludes Psalm 23 with a similar statement. A statement of fellowship with God, with life. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Whatever else is going to happen to me in this life, the goodness of God is going to be upon me, and his mercy rests upon me. And what is more, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So here's the question then. What is the key to this kind of prosperity? This prosperity gospel. This kind of abundant life. Does prosperity depend upon you exercising the right virtue and strength and faith? You having a bright and cheery outlook? You developing the right and effective life skills? Well, according to Psalm 23, the abundant life does not depend on the supposed strength and virtue and skill of the sheep themselves. In fact, the characteristic of all sheep is that they lack these things. Now, what matters is having the right shepherd, having a good shepherd who will provide for you, who will guide you, who will comfort you, and who will give you everlasting and eternal life, who will bring you into the green pastures of heaven. Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and go out and find pasture." Well, here's then the question. The question is not, how are you doing? The question is not, what strength do you have? What wisdom and ability do you have? The question is, do you have the Lord for your shepherd? And I want to ask, if the answer is no, what can, hearing Jesus, echoing Psalm 23, its wonderful teaching, what could keep you from coming to him through faith? Could it be a love of sin? Well, I would pray that the Spirit would help you to see that the beaten down path of the pleasures of sin will never lead to these blessings, will never lead to the life that Jesus speaks of. Jesus died to free you from the guilt and the curse and the bondage of sin, the futility of its false advertising. His cross is the gate to the sheep pen, so that you may come to him, you may confess your sin, and you may leave them at the cross where he died to pay for them and be entered into his purchased and privileged flock. And then lastly, if you can say, "Yes, I have the Lord as my shepherd. I have believed in Jesus. I am one of his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd." Then let me say this. Surely then you ought to refresh your faith in him. Surely this should cause you to renew your vow of love for him and your resolve to follow him closely in the path where he is leading. "The Lord is my shepherd," we say by faith. And if you can say that, then Jesus says to you in words of manifold blessing, "I have come that you may have life, and you will have it abundantly." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching. Father, it would never occur to us to hope for the things that Jesus promises. And yet here is your Son, setting himself forth as the shepherd who dies for his sheep and gives life to those who follow. Father, I do pray that none of us here today would hear the preaching of Christ as the good shepherd and fail to come to him in saving faith. Father, would you open the eyes, open the heart, that every one of us would know that Jesus is our shepherd. And then follow those of us who do know him. Father, would you cause us to abound in the life he's speaking of? Lord, we have many trials, many difficulties, many temptations, many snares facing all of us here. But we have Jesus. Let us draw near to him. He will keep us safe, we know. And would you cause his life to abound in joy, in peace, in righteousness, in a light, a witnessing light shining forth to the dark world. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.